Well, we're in Luke chapter 14, and Jesus has been giving the parable about the great feast which was prepared, and many were invited to it. But excuses were given as to why people couldn't come. One said that he bought a field and he had to go see it. Another said he bought 5 yoke of oxen and had to go check them out. And another said that he married a wife, so he couldn't come. And we saw how those excuses represented possessions and money and relationships being the things that kept us away. And of course, the great feast that Jesus was talking about in this parable was the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which we are all invited. And we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb in more detail at our home group online last Wednesday evening. So today, we're going to move on through chapter 14 of Luke. And as we do, Jesus continues to challenge those who are following him. So verse 25 says, that's verse 25 of chapter 14, Luke's Gospel, says this: "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them." Now, at this point, of course, they're all really excited. They're thinking he's going to set up his kingdom right there and then. They don't understand. You know, they're thinking, this is the Messiah. This is it, guys. He's done miracles. He's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to set up his kingdom. And, you know, people that are following a popular movement tend not to survive very long. And Jesus is going to turn round now and throw a bucket of ice-cold spiritual water all over them to sober them up. So he says in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So it's as if Jesus says to the crowd, look, before you cheer me on because of what I've said to others, you need to think more carefully yourselves about what it means to be my disciple. You know, I heard a story about a professor who was told that one of his students had done something really stupid. And his answer to that was, well, that person may have attended my lectures, but he is not one of my students. And it's the same with us too, you know, because just as there is a difference between attending lectures and being a student, there's a difference between saying you're a Christian and being a disciple. Because a disciple means disciplined one. It means one who is committed to the cause of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying to them and to us, you know, you can't be my disciple if other affections are priority in your life. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Jesus needs to be number one on a list of one in your life. Seek first, it says, seek first the kingdom of God. And the word hate here, you know, it is not like the word we may use today when we say we hate something. You know, I was painting yesterday and I really hate painting. But the word here means to love less. So we're to love our father and our mother and our wives and husbands and children and brothers and sisters less than Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus says, we cannot be his disciple. It's pretty simple, really, because if we let other affections get in the way between us and him, it becomes so very difficult to do that. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. Everything else will fall into its proper place. And in verse 27, he says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning what it means to bear one's cross. I kind of like what John Corson has to say about this. Excuse me. He says, a noisy neighbour is not a cross. Arthritis is not a cross. Financial pressure is not a cross. Neighbours, illness and finances are just the stuff of life, and they're common to Christian and heathen alike. You see, Jesus showed us what the cross is when he laid down his life in order that we could be lifted up. So the cross that Jesus is talking about is the way by which we die to self in order that others can be saved and helped and redeemed and restored. And Jesus is saying here that we can't be his disciples unless we're willing to lay aside our rights and preferences in order to see others do well. So verse 28 says this, it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he's laid down the foundation, or laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, well, like we did last time, let's just back up a little bit and take stock of what's been said here. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible does not teach that we're supposed to hate our wives or husbands or kids or mums or dads. That's not what it's saying. This is set up as a comparative prose. He's saying, in comparison to me, if you have anything that you love more than you love me, this is not going to work. In Matthew's gospel, he says it this way: "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." I mean, it tells us that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, but he didn't hate her in the sense that we think of it today. But comparatively, he loved one so much more than the other. And here Jesus is saying, if you don't love me by comparison more than these others, and you're not willing to choose this relationship with me over the relationship with those things, this relationship is never going to work. You're never going to get to come to the marriage feast. You're just going to be making excuses like these other people why you can't come. The New Testament tells us that we're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourself. So we're supposed to love other people. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we speak in tongues of men and of angels and have not love, we're nothing. And it says we can prophesy and we can do miracles, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. And the Bible also teaches husbands to love their wives. So Jesus is laying out conditions to come and follow him and to be his disciples. Now, he says, by comparison, if you don't hate these relationships, and then he boils it down, even if you hate your own life, how are you going to come? And everyone here that's saved this morning who's come to Christ had to come to that point. You know, I don't know, maybe they were self-righteous and religious and never knew that they really needed Christ, but they came to find out. For some, you know, it's when they're in hospital with a heart monitor on. For others maybe they're honest enough early in life, maybe because of drug addiction or some other thing. But they looked at their lives and said, you know, my life's empty. I hate my life. I hate the emptiness. I hate the searching. I hate the bitterness. I hate the abuse I grew up with as a child. You know, I want more. I want to be free from this. I want hope. You know, I want to know that somebody loves me. But you see, those people are the ones who are willing to make the transition. They're willing to make the swap. And I think for many, they have to come to the point where they finally hate their own life. You know, they have to come to that point where they are willing to take up their own cross. Now, again, taking up your cross and following Jesus. You know, we sing songs about it and we talk about it, but to understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to understand that it had a different context in that day. I remember when we moved into our church building where we are now, people said, oh, there's no crosses on the walls, you know, there's no crosses in the building, there's no crosses, you know. But we have to understand that in Jesus' day, you wouldn't even talk about crucifixion in proper company. It was detestable. It was exactly the same as a gas chamber or an electric chair is today. Imagine walking in the church, and instead of the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit, we had an electric chair nailed to the wall up the front of the church. You see, that gives us the context. That gives us the proper context here. When Jesus said to this generation, you need to take up your cross, what he was talking about was self-execution. You have to be done with yourself. Not suicide, but self. The thing that lives inside that wants his way, you know? The thing that says, I can't come because I bought a piece of property, or I can't come because I need to prove my oxen, or I can't come because I married a wife. Self. Worried about if I can sit at the best seat when I get there so that everybody notices me, you know? Putting aside that self. Oh, there's a cost. But he said, you know, you wouldn't build a tower. Now, the tower was in the vineyard to watch for foxes and watch for thieves to guard over the vineyard. And of course Israel from Isaiah 5 knew that they were the vineyard of the Lord. So he said no one would start to build that tower to be a watchman unless they were ready to complete the job. And no one would go to war, and we're in a war, aren't we? Unless they knew that what they had was sufficient for the battle. And I think what he's saying here is that Jesus is the builder, and the kind of disciples he's looking for are the kind that would finish the building and will stay in the war until it's over. And it's a struggle. It is a struggle, isn't it? Because if you give your life to Jesus today, there are going to be those, he says, you know, wife, children, brethren, sisters, even yourself, that's the relationship we find easiest of all, that will be saying to you, you know, well, turn away, you must be crazy, what are you doing? Turn away, what are you up to? And Jesus says, no, unless you're willing to forsake all. Verse 33 says, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot come and be my disciple. Now, the question is, what do you have? What do you have that is so wonderful that you want to weigh it against eternity? Let's take what you have that's so great. What have you got? Health? You know, oh, I'm in great shape, I'm all trimmed down. Well, you know, you keep breathing long enough and you won't be. Pretty soon you'll look just like the rest of us. What do you have that you won't let go of? Money? What do you have? Security? I think this virus has taught us so many things about the security we thought we had. And you know, it's amazing that a terrorist hasn't done something major here, like in a reservoir, for instance, or with a small nuclear device, maybe. What is it that you have that is so worthwhile that you're willing to hold on to it and let go of eternity? Because right now, the time is short. And the Spirit of God is compelling people to come in. And you only have excuses. You don't have reason. And I hope this morning that you're like those who need to be carried or led or coaxed. Because the reality is that whether building or battling, and the Christian life consists of both, a disciple must count the cost carefully and be willing to pay the price sacrificially. And I think Jesus sums it all up in verse 34, you know, where he says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear, let him hear. You know, I totally agree with the sentiment here, what he says about salt. Salt's good. I love salt. But if it's lost its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned, he says. How do you make salt salty again? He says, when it's lost its saltiness, it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men cast it out. And then he says, he that has ears. Everybody included so far? And this is where the question mark comes, isn't it? To hear. Because, I mean, people use ears for all kinds of things. People have ears to hold up earrings. people have ears to hold their glasses on their heads. But if you have ears to hear, and there's a divine satire here, he who has ears to hear, and it speaks of a condition of the heart, let him hear. Now, they would know immediately what he was speaking about when he said salt is good. Because in Matthew 5:13 he said, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says the same thing. If salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. And that's exactly what they did with bad salt, by the way. They threw it across the temple precincts in winter so they wouldn't slip. And when he says this, by the way, it's emphatic. It means you and you alone are the salt of the earth. But then there's a warning of losing your saltiness. Now, I mean, you and I, we can just go to the supermarket and buy a container of salt whenever we need it, and we put it away in the cupboard at home, and it's easily obtainable, isn't it? But in that day, things were very different. And salt had a particular value, and we've looked at this before, I know. I mean, in fact, a Roman soldier was paid with a measure of coinage of silver and a bag of salt. It was called his salarium, which was his pay. We get the word salary from it. When you get your salary every month, it's from the Latin word for salt. It's from the measure of salt that the Roman soldier would get. And of course, it was of great value to him. He would use it to cleanse a wound. He would use it for his food, of course, and he would use it as an antiseptic. And it had many, many uses. But it was the salarium. And we hear people say, you know, this guy's not worth his salt. Well, they would say about that Roman soldier, you know, this soldier's not even worth his salt. Or we might say today, oh, that woman's so wonderful, she's just the salt of the earth. And it means a good thing. She brings a good influence on things. And salt, you know, it has a very interesting place all through Scripture. Job 6:6 says, can that which is unsavoury be eaten without salt? And there are certain foods where you just need some salt on them, aren't there? Salt is good. I know today we're being warned against it, but I just love salt, you know. It's, you know. And secondly, as we look at the Scriptures, it's depicted as a preservative. A preservative. And of course, there weren't any fridges in that day. And Peter, James and John and all the fishermen that were standing around him when he said this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Salt is good. Because every morning when they brought the boat in after fishing all night, the first thing they did was they took that catch of fish and they packed it in salt. Because that catch of fish was on its way to Jerusalem to the fish gate. And things would begin to rot so quickly there because of the heat. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, and it's warm even in the winter. And those guys understood right away because of the corruption and because of the things rotting that there was a real need for salt. And to get to the crux of the matter, Jesus is saying that salt needs to be in us to provide a preservative. And with that in mind, you know, I can only think of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Because as God comes to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says to him, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Surely you're not going to judge the righteous along with the wicked. And as you follow that record through, it's really interesting because as the angels are beginning to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom, the angel says, make haste, for I can do nothing till you be brought hither from this place. I can't bring judgment until you're taken out of here. Sound familiar? So he's saying, Lot, you're the salt of Sodom. You're the preservative. As long as you're in Sodom, I can't rain down fire and brimstone. I can't do anything till you're taken out of here. And I think right now, you know, we have to look at the situation in the world we live in. Look at the condition of our country. And look at what's going on with the morals. Look at how many babies are murdered before they even have a chance to see the light of day. Look at the things we see happening around us that were unheard of just 25 years ago. I remember a time when something that was wrong was called wrong. Did it happen? Yeah, but it wasn't paraded down the street. How how much has the world changed? And I think the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, you are the preservative. Your influence in the world is so important because you are the salt. You alone are the salt. And I think it's so important. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. It's interesting as you see Elisha and the stream in Jericho. It's poison and they can't drink it, right? So it says that he takes the salt and that he throws it not into the stream, but he goes to the source of the stream and he throws it there. And then because he purifies the source, the whole stream becomes pure. And I think that there are many in this world that understand that perfectly. And as I look, you know, they are indoctrinated in infant schools in years 1 and 2. And Satan understands so well that you need to go to the source. Normally, we just have a very small number in our Sunday school every Sunday. And that's a worry. It's a real worry. But how long can God allow those numbers to be so lopsided? How long can his patience last? But let me tell you something. Those kids, you know, they have a future, and we need to praise God for our Sunday school teachers. They are so vitally important. They're a vitally important part of our church, because if we should be salting at the source, we should have salt in ourselves. It's a preservative. Very important. And it's an antiseptic as well. If you put it on a wound, my word, does it sting? If you put salt in a wound, it may not feel good, but how quickly does it aid the healing process? Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 4 talks about the taking of a baby, because what they would do is they would take their babies as soon as they came out of their mothers, and they would rub them with salt all over, because they knew it provided an antiseptic all over their skin. And then they would wrap them up to keep them warm. In Ezekiel 16:4, it makes mention of it, and it talks about being salted at birth. So we are an antiseptic. You know, can you walk into a situation and kind of bring healing to it? If there's something going on in your family, does your presence mean something? It shouldn't be that you're trying to be something. It should just be what you are. Because salt is good. And this is in relationship to discipleship. Another thing about salt, which is very interesting, is that it creates thirst. And people that own cinemas, you know, they understand that perfectly, don't they? Because, you know, you can get a really large bag of salted popcorn at a pretty good price, but then they're going to kill you on the drink that you need to go with it, right? And the people in our passage this morning are drawn to Jesus because salt creates thirst. And there should be people that watch your life and wonder, you know. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Isn't that interesting? Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So there should always be a preserving influence in the things that come out of your mouths. But we should always remember too that as other people get around us, we're going to sting some people. We're not the sugar of the earth, and we have to realise that. You're not going to be everybody's friend. Not everybody's going to be our friend, you know. Jesus didn't say you're the sugar of the earth. He said you're the salt of the earth. And some people are a wound. You know, some people are just miserable. They don't like anybody, and they don't want any of that Bible thumping stuff, you know. And they're a walking wound. That's all they are. And you, being around them, you sting. Without doing anything, you sting. You know, you're smiling, you're talking about Jesus, and you're singing praise songs. But the good thing is, some people are going to get thirsty. And they're going to say, what's this all about, you know? How come your mum's got cancer and you're at the hospital and both you and your mum are praising God and you know, singing songs, and what's going on there? You know, what's it all about? How can you be doing that? So look, to sum up what Jesus is trying to say here as we finish, nothing is more worthless than salt that has lost its saltiness. And in the light of that, may the Lord deliver us from being worthless Christians that have lost our Saviour. May he give us servants' hearts. May we be the kind of servants who do things decently and in order. May we be an aid to healing. May we preserve the Word of God in our conversations. May we bring flavour to our conversations. And may we be the kind of Christians who create a thirst in people. And all the people, I hope, said, Amen. Let's bow our hearts to pray.